And that's in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman. So let's give our attention to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. I'm going to read the first 42 verses. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's around noon, their time framework. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to Jesus, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Lord. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Mashiach, called Christos, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do not say 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. You have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's take a moment and pray as we come to this extraordinary text of the Bible. Father, we thank you. Thank you for grace and mercy as we see it poured out on those whom the world deems often least deserving. We thank you because there is not one who deserves such grace as you bestow on your people. So, Father, bless us with that grace and your love, that we be vessels of grace and love to a dying world. Help us to understand, to catch the depth and the heart of your heart in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 4 finds Jesus on the road once again. This time his journey brings him to a town in Samaria known as Sychar. And despite the Jews' despising of the Samaritans, it's a town in and of itself that had a treasured biblical history connected to it. Sychar is the place that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Sychar is also the place where Jacob's well was located. Sychar, as it's also called in the scriptures, Shechem, was the burial place of Joseph. To arrive at this place, Jesus may have been walking on the road for hours and hours. From daybreak, it would have been 6 hours. In other words, all morning long. Why did he go there? Verse 4 says he had to go there. And actually, if you take a look at maps and stuff, he didn't have to go there because it was some better route between Judea and Galilee. Nor did he have to go there because it was the only route, the only way. He had to go there. I believe what's being said is that he had to go through there because there was a meeting that was planned in eternity in which Jesus was the main participant. Jesus had to go through Samaria in order to bring a woman he would very soon meet to a place of saving faith in himself. When he arrives there, it's around noon, and Jesus is hot and sweaty from such a journey on a blisteringly hot day, and he sits down to rest all alone at the well while his disciples head off to buy food. And Jesus is sitting there when along comes a Samaritan woman to get her daily supply of water. So what would Jesus do? Would he get up to leave? Or at least would he move far away from a person who's both a Samaritan and a woman? And on both counts, he is to have no contact with her. So would he move away from this individual? What will he do? Even more fundamentally to the question, at least for me, is this. What is Jesus like? This will show us something incredible about Jesus in this encounter. What is Jesus really like? And in Jesus' day, I don't want us to forget, women had a very unremarkable place. Women at best were invisible. Women had no voice. They had no place. They had no power. They had no advocate. In actual fact, an entire society, an entire culture The whole world of men at that time made life harder than it already was for women. And then along came Jesus. And from what we see of Jesus in the Bible, Jesus never had a harsh word for a woman. Never, ever. Contrary to the culture in which he lived, Jesus never looked down on a woman or treated them as substandard. Jesus dealt with women whose lives were often mired in sin. And you know that if you read through the gospel, that's whom he dealt with. Those are the ones who came to him. And yet when Jesus spoke to women, even those who were mired in sin, you might have thought that he was talking to a princess. Here is a Samaritan woman who comes to Jacob's well while Jesus is sitting there, hot, tired, thirsty, waiting for his disciples to return. She's coming at the hottest part of the day, and it's a time when no one else would normally be around. And there's a good, I thought about, why would she be coming at this time rather than earlier in the morning and later in the evening? I don't know for sure, but when you read a little bit about the nature of this woman, she was probably not respected by anyone, including the other women in the town. So, Jesus is there with her when she comes, and they're alone. And Jesus did something very unusual in this encounter. He initiated a conversation with her. And he talked with her at some length while the apostles were gone. Now, think about this. Not only is Jesus speaking to a woman, which was culturally forbidden, not only is he speaking to a hated Samaritan woman, which was never done, whether it was a man or a woman, to speak to and have a discourse, cordial discourse with a Samaritan, but he was speaking to a Samaritan woman who was known for her immoral life. This made it completely unthinkable. And this is not lost on this lost and lonely woman at the outset. All that Jesus did was, from the beginning, was to ask for a drink of water. But the Samaritan woman is startled at such request that is so contrary to everything she knew being Jewish to be about. She immediately responds with to his question with this, it's a question of her own. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. She's totally perplexed at this. And the word that she uses that is translated dealings, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan, it literally means the Jews never use their vessels together with the Samaritans. They never mix their vessels. What she understands, you see, Jesus to be asking her is to drink from the same jug from which she is drinking. She's being confronted by a Jewish man who will not only speak to her and not only drink from her jug, but he will share a drink of water with her. But it's not only that Jesus speaks to this woman. Notice how he speaks to her. Because when he speaks, he's not condescending. He is not belligerent. He's not rude. He is not demeaning. He is not degrading. He is not seductive. He speaks to her about the deepest issues in her life. He speaks to her about her life, but he also speaks to her about the kingdom of God. In verse 10, Jesus answers her question by turning it around when he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And on hearing this, she wants this water, and perhaps more than anything that she could be offered. Her life probably seems to her to revolve around that daily trip. And if she did it every day at the hottest time of the day to be alone on her journey up the hill to the well and then back home, everything. This would be the main aspect of her day, carrying large and heavy clay pots into hot oven valleys and scorching hills, all for just a bit of water. And this is her life. Think about it. This is her life, day after day, when all of a sudden, from out of nowhere, a Jew, an enemy, talks to her and offers her living water. Getting right at the heart of her daily frustration, her daily trials, her daily troubles, with an incredible promise of endless living water, which is probably the most attractive offer she had ever received. Now, something inside of her causes her to believe that he really can give her this gift. And yet, she's puzzled. She sees that he has nothing with which to draw that water. And so she asks him, where can you get this living water? She wants to know where this secret lake or secret river exists. She still cannot see past a ceaseless supply of water. That's what she's focused on. And can only wonder in verse 12 if Jesus is suggesting to be greater than her father Jacob, who could only furnish his family with this single well. And yes, this enemy of Israel claims the same father that Israel does. But even Jacob couldn't give this gift of ceaseless wonder water. Perhaps you began to wonder at this point, what manner of man is this that he can so far surpass our father Jacob, who's the patriarch of our nation? And Jesus is about to tell her, but first he gives her an answer concerning the promised water in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus reveals that the water he's offering her is a spiritual drink. Everyone who drinks this water, that is from the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. And if she wondered, how could this be possible? He answers that question when he continues and he says, indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And although, you see, she didn't yet grasp what Jesus is saying, she's quick with her response. This encounter with Jesus has offered her a hope she never dreamed possible. And she calls immediately for it. Lord, give me this water so I don't get thirsty and don't have to keep coming here to draw this water. And by the way, most of the translations, I looked at a number of them, have her saying, sir. But the word kurios, which is the Greek of the translation into sir, means first and foremost, Lord. And I don't think there's a reason to avoid using that here in the translation here, because on that day, this tired, lost soul encountered Jesus during his travels on the road, and her life was about to be changed forever, but not by some sir, but by the Lord Jesus. Lord, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw more and more water. She wants a release. A release from the difficult daily burden that she's experiencing. She wants that water so that her life will be better. And you know something? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with her wanting that. For her life to be better. And you know something? Jesus has something so much better planned for her and for her life. And to this point, she hasn't gotten it yet. She knows that he can do something that no one else has ever met or heard of can do. But she has no idea of just how miraculous what he can do really is. She has no idea that she is about to enter into a new world, the world of hope, the world of life, and become a new person because of this man, because of this complete stranger who is the Lord God, and whom she will see in a moment knows everything about her and loves her and accepts her anyway and promises to give her freely his most precious gift, living water. This woman knows that she has a need. But to this point, she doesn't realize that her need is something that is far greater than a need for water, even limitless water. Jesus is leading her to the point, to this point. He tells her to do something in verse 16. Go, call your husband, and then come back. She answers, I have no husband. See, she's honest with him. And Jesus answers her reply very straightforwardly in verse 17. You're right. You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is also not your husband. What you have said is quite true. I think that her response is to this is precious. Lord, I can tell you're a prophet. She's admitting that Jesus is right. She's not defensive. She's admitting that in her life, Jesus sees the waste, the lostness, the hopelessness, the sin. You see, he doesn't have to throw her sin in her face. She tells him her life, and Jesus tells her the truth that will save her soul and bring her out of a life of misery that's many, many times, perhaps infinitely worse than the daily journey for water. At this point, the conversation is getting uncomfortable for her, and she tries to deflect Jesus from going deeper into her heart by introducing a new subject, the practice of worship. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She just veers right off into this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And Jesus responds in verses 21 through 24 with the most powerful statement in the Bible concerning worship. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. Because salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. For God is spirit, and those worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus answers her question, but brings her back to the heart of the issue. Notice, see, Jesus doesn't reveal points of worship. Jesus reveals himself as he has never done before, not to his family, not to his friends, not to his enemies. She responds in verse 25, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Jesus replies by revealing himself in verse 26. The one speaking to you, and this is the literal translation, the one speaking to you, I am. Jesus gives this incredible revelation of his deity and messiahship to this woman. To her, he reveals in the most intimate way who he is. This stranger, this foreigner hated by Israel, receives this from Jesus. And he has not yet, as far as I can see, and may never have, given such a revelation of himself to anyone else. And it's an absolutely astounding revelation. She speaks of worship to him. He speaks of himself as the one to whom worship must be directed. Jesus was teaching her that she didn't need religion and that he wasn't about religion. Jesus was teaching her that what she needed was the one who is known from the days of the Exodus as Echyeh Asher Echyeh, I am the eternal God, the one who forgives sins, the one who grants life. She was waiting for the Messiah to come. She was waiting to have all her problems cleared up. Jesus reveals, I am. I am the one you're waiting for. I'm the one right now. I'm the one right in front of you. I'm the one offering you living water. I am. And Jesus ends his teaching at that point. And that's remarkable to me. I think it's absolutely remarkable because he's not only talking with a woman, he's teaching a woman. He's teaching a woman not on a level of any kind of intellectual, a rabbi or a philosopher or a scholar or an academic. He's teaching a woman who had probably never received even a day of education. And at the end of their encounter, she knew all she needed to know to be saved, because by the end of this amazing lesson, Jesus had told her all about herself. And even more importantly, he had told her all about himself, because he had revealed himself as both the eternal God as well as the Messiah. And by Jesus blessing her, she became the first person to whom he revealed himself as Echye, I am, the eternal God in the flesh. And when she heard all this, she proved herself not only to be a quick learner, but an even quicker doer. She got it. Suddenly, the water was no longer important to her. She left the water behind. She ran off to become the first evangelist of the Christian faith. And what an extraordinary evangelist she was. We read that many of the Samaritans from the town believed in her and believed in Jesus because of her testimony. Verse 39, and from this encounter that the Samaritan woman had with Jesus, we learn a great deal. We learn, in fact, that when we live out of what we have learned from the Lord, we can change the world. And we see this in various ways. We see how we can change the world by the way of the Master and his men. In the midst of this revealing of the saving power of God, as powerful as it is, there is something else that is worthy of note. Jesus' disciples. That's worthy of note. It's not long before his disciples return, and when they observe him speaking with a woman, they're shocked at his behavior. It just wasn't done, but it was done by Jesus. This wasn't even a Jewish woman. This wasn't even a respectable woman. And yet, Jesus doesn't discount her. Jesus doesn't disregard her. Jesus doesn't discard her. Jesus disciples her. His own disciples were shocked that he was talking to a woman. Any woman. Even small talk. Hi, how are you? Nice to see you up here at the well. I'm fine. How are you doing? Not bad. Even that, if they saw that, would have shocked them. After all, what would the rabbis say if they heard about this? But Jesus never makes small talk. There isn't a single recorded instance of Jesus saying, I'm fine, how are you, to anyone. And he doesn't speak that way to this woman. And don't forget, when Jesus acts as he does in this encounter, he isn't eradicating some bad biblical practices between men and women. He is eradicating the traditions that have squashed the lives and the talents of the women of God. And he is also helping to eradicate the loss of friendship and relationship between men and women and show a biblical relationship. I mean, just think about what the lives of men are like who never have friendships with women and vice versa. This was never the plan of God. When Christ came in the fullness of the times, he came to bring redemption. He came to bring restoration, including restoration in relationships. In Galatians 3:28, we read that there is no male or female in Christ. And this has often been terribly misused to suggest that maleness and femaleness no longer exist. Now, apart from being just bad exegesis, apart from being absolutely ridiculous, that's not the concern of the apostle in this text. He is simply teaching that in the work of salvation, men and women, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, have equal access to the great salvation in Jesus. But even so, the real essence of that verse is its ending, for it ends with a glorious statement, we are all one in Christ. That's what the verse is all about. God's salvation is equally open to us all because we are all, men and women alike, we are all one in Christ. The church is a place where we are not to be sitting separately, and our lives are not meant to be lived separately. In Ottawa Theological Hall, I always considered it a privilege to have women come and study the Word of God along with the men, so that together we learn at the feet of Jesus. And he encouraged this. You remember the situation with Mary and Martha. And he says to Martha, Mary has done the better thing, coming to that place of the feet of Jesus to learn. Secondly, we see how we can change the world by the way of our true worship. In Psalm 2, God has established, which we sang before, Christ. He has established Christ on his holy mountain. And the church is founded by Christ. The church is ruled by Christ. The church is protected by Christ. And the church responds in praise and worship to God. The Messiah's reign is over all the earth. And over all the earth, the worship of God is called for. But such worship, worldwide and commanded by God, never seemed to really impact one group of people, the nation of Israel, except when they were caught up in the glory of the physical temple building, the building of a place of worship, which was never more and never meant to be more than a fading glory. Not the ultimate glory, but a fading glory at best. Israel never understood what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in verses 21 through 24, that a time is coming when the Father will neither be worshipped on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, because the time is coming, and the time has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. For God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's worship, which was done in the old covenant temple, was about to break forth from that pattern and be offered now in and through Christ to all the nations of the world. And this is that first nation it comes to, from Judea to Samaria. It's out there to that new place where the worship of God is going. And the most significant principle for Israel, this principle of God calling worshipers in spirit and in truth from all the world, from all nations, tongues, and peoples, became Israel's most significant failure. Here in John's Gospel, in this passage in John 4, it's a hated Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan, but a woman to boot, who would get it before Israel could even imagine it. And Israel could not imagine it, because they never understood the life-giving power of God. They were looking at things on the basis of works rather than God's grace, on the basis of religion rather than Christ. John 17:3 says, where Jesus says in John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Israel's worship was dead, because they were dead. That's why it was dead. They didn't understand that eternal life was a relationship with Christ. They have no life because they do not know the one true God and his Son, Jesus. Friends, if there is no true knowledge of God and him whom he has sent, then there can be no worship in spirit and in truth, which is the only worship that's acceptable to God. So in the third place, we see how we can change the world by the place of true worship. It's really all about Christ. That's what it's about. It's about Christ. And with Christ, it's all about worship. That's what it is with Christ. It's about worship. When Jesus taught that Samaritan woman, he went beyond worshiping on this mountain or that city, Jerusalem, or that mountain. That is, Jesus was way beyond a single physical place. And that means any place. It doesn't matter what the place, to be the new covenant place of worship for all peoples everywhere, for all of God's people in every nation, tribe, and people and tongue. But by mentioning his holy mountain, he's taking us to a place where God's divine presence is revealed. You remember that. It's a presence that demands unadulterated worship and devotion. Listen to Exodus 3:12. You will worship God on this mountain, Exodus 15:17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, that you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands established. Or to Exodus chapter 19, as Israel prepares to receive the law of God, and doing this at God's holy mountain, the mountain of his presence, which, by the way, is mentioned, that mountain is mentioned 18 times from the Exodus to the giving of the law. So it had a place. In Exodus 19:23, where we read that Israel was to put limits around, cordon off around the mountain, and set that mountain apart as holy. Why? Because it was a holy mountain. And then immediately after the law was given, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 18, we read that the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the smoke of the mountain, and they trembled with fear. On that day, by the way, and that day alone, God's presence would rest upon that mountain alone. And thus, for that time, it was to be set apart as holy. For on that day, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:20. Why? Why then? Why there? Read Exodus 20 and you'll know the answer. Because it's from that place that God gave his commandments. And as Exodus 20, verses 18 through 20 speak about, that's after the giving of the law, the very first words, these commandments were to be for the life of the people. They needed this to be a pointer, a standard for their lives. And then, at the end of his ministry, Jesus said, not one stone of the temple is going to be left upon another. And that's the destruction. That's exactly the destruction that took place in 70 AD when Rome destroyed the temple. Why? In judgment upon Israel. That's why. But also because the temple of God was no longer to be in a physical location. The temple of Jesus' body. Jesus made it clear that was to be the temple. It was to be his body. In 3 days, I will raise this temple up. You remember the question. What will happen to the temple? Well, this temple will be destroyed. In 3 days, I will raise it up. And with his resurrection, the temple of Jesus' body, the only temple that really matters, was raised again on that third day. But over 2 years earlier from that day at the resurrection, Jesus had already told that Samaritan woman in John 4:1-23, that she was to believe that the hour was coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. From early on in his ministry, Jesus was doing something. He was breaking the attachment to a temple that's made with hands. Wherever such a temple was the center of religious life, he was breaking that attachment, whether it was in Samaria, whether it was in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus is the new temple. And when he's raised from the dead, the whole world can come to God through him and can come to God only through him. And here's what's fascinating. In coming to him, you know what the church becomes? The church becomes itself a living temple, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 says. Listen to it. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives within you? See, the message of a destroyed temple was very hard to take. The apostles found it hard to take. The religious Jews would have found it even more difficult to take. But as it proved out, it would be an even harder message to have denied. But the end of the temple in Jerusalem was not the end. With Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, we're told that through Christ, you are becoming a holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2. 21. It's amazing. That's who we are. That's our identity. We are becoming a holy temple, consecrated, given over, separated. That's what holiness means, to separate. We're separated from sin. We're holy. We're a temple where God dwells. That's why we're a temple. God dwells in us. That's who we are. That's our identity. And soon after, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 18 through 29, would write more fully about what Jesus had already told the Samaritan woman. When he writes, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. You've not come to darkness, to gloom, and to storm. You've not come to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, the animal is to be stoned." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion, Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to those whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. So, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks." If they did not escape, he goes on, when they refused him who warned from the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens." The word "once more" indicates the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things. So that what cannot be shaken may remain. And he ends it this way. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be" what? What are we to be? "Let us be thankful and let us worship God acceptably, not according to the way we want to, but acceptably according to his standard. Let us worship God with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Doesn't say was a consuming fire, is. Let us remember this as it takes us to the fourth point, where we can see how we can change the world. When we live out of the reality that Jesus is Lord and thus greater than any forefather. I go to Israel and they're looking at the fathers, the historic fathers in Judaism. The Jews are looking back there. They're thinking they're thriving on that. They're dying on that. They need Christ. This is why I'll go back. This is what they need. I don't want to encourage them living that. Even the Jewish believers still have an over concern, or are overly concerned about these things. The New International Version entitles this passage in John 4, "Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman." That's the title for the chapter. I think that's not really at all what the passage is about. If I were to title it, it would be "Jesus reveals himself as Lord." It's about Jesus. He reveals himself as Lord. Jesus reveals himself as Lord to this Samaritan woman. And Jesus reveals that the keynote address of New Covenant life about the true worship of the living God is teaching us that true New Covenant worship is through Jesus and Jesus alone. This is the God whose grace reaches out and touches sinners such as that lost Samaritan woman. Such grace, though, comes with a warning. Hebrews 12, and I read it a moment ago, ends with these words, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so let us worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I want to conclude, friends, by saying, don't refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse Jesus Christ. Don't remain lost in your sin. Instead, repent of your sin. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior and become part of God's holy and living temple. Drink deeply of Jesus' life-giving, living water. He provides it, and He'll keep providing it for you. And with that drink comes a promise in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. That, friends, that's Jesus' promise. First given to the Samaritan woman, it's His promise to you as well. And my hope is that every one of you here today will take Jesus up on both His warning and on His promise. Like the Samaritan woman, when you hear the word, act upon what you have heard. She went and she brought her entire town to hear Jesus. And while Jesus' disciples are arguing about whether He has eaten or not, they're having basically, it looks like an argument, like, did He eat enough? Did you eat? Where did you get the food? Who gave you food? You got to be hungry if you haven't eaten, because we probably haven't eaten since last night. What's going on here? Do you want some? And it's going like this. That's the way I see that discussion carrying on. Whereas Jesus is thinking about a different set of food and feeding and harvesting. He's thinking only about the harvest of souls. And He's speaking almost in a parable fashion in which He tells them to open their eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And within a few minutes of doing that, a town comes up to meet Him. The town comes out from the town to Jacob's well to meet and converse with Jesus. They're there, and they become the first new covenant church, Harvest. And they're standing there talking with Jesus in a conversation that ended with these words: we no longer believe just because of what the woman told us. Now we've heard for ourselves, and now we know that You really are the Savior of the world. They're amazing, these people. They understood from just a few words, they got it, who Jesus is. His identity is being revealed from one person to a town. And this marks the end of Jesus' ministry to the Samaritan woman. And after staying for two more days to disciple His new converts and to begin a church in Samaria, the end of those 2 days will be the end of His ministry in Samaria. But what a blessing. We never read of anything like this happening in Israel throughout Jesus' entire 3-year ministry to His people. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, He gave the power, the authority, the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. When He leaves behind what would be in the fullness of that new covenant, the first Christian church. And it is in, of all places, Samaria. The irony of this is not lost on Jesus. He says to His disciples, now Jesus Himself had pointed out that a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. That's the way this chapter, that section comes to it. The chapter actually comes to an end further down in the chapter. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He steps right outside of it and they look at the honor. May that statement at the end of chapter 4, may that statement not be true with us. Instead, may Jesus have honor in our nation. May He have honor in our church. And may Christ have honor in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing Yourself in that day to someone in desperate need and open and ready for you, that your Spirit had prepared, and along with her, a city. And Father, you are showing yourself to not be a respecter of persons. It didn't happen in Bethlehem. It didn't happen in Nazareth. It didn't happen in Jerusalem. It didn't happen in any city in Israel. It happened in Sychar, a Samaritan city. And it happened to people who were cast far out from a people that should have brought them in and embraced them. God, it's easy to speak about this. May we not ourselves be exclusivistic like that. I pray that, for example, for myself, when I return to Israel, that I will be able to stir up a desire to reach those outside of the old covenant people. And this will be a difficult chore in Israel. It's difficult for even the Jewish folk there to come to faith in the Messiah, but how much more so the struggle is with those who have been cast farther out. Lord, I just pray that your blessing will rest upon your people. I pray that even as we heard those vows this morning, that we will take seriously the responsibility to speak the word of God to people everywhere, that we won't be ashamed of the gospel because we'll remember it as the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first and then to the Goyim, the Gentile. Lord, use us in this. Train us in this. Disciple us in this. And fix our hearts upon you, Lord, that people would see us, and seeing us having a love for you and each other would be unashamedly willing to identify not with us, but with you through us. For we pray in Jesus' name. We pray for his honor and glory in all things. Amen.